5, and we begin with verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of David. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again unto folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. You will notice in the introduction to this psalm, and that the introduction to the psalms are inspired. It is to the chief musician a psalm for the sons of Korah. It is good to remember who the sons of Korah were. The sons of Korah were the descendants of Korah. Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16, transgressed and gainsaid against God and despised the Aaronic priesthood. God had ordained a priesthood in Israel. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram despised God's arrangement. And of course, God said, if these men die a natural death, then he had not worked in their midst. But if they die an unnatural death, then they may know that God had worked in their midst. And all that pertained to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram went down to the pit alive, for the earth opened her mouth and swallowed the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all that pertained unto him. So Korah was the leader, but Korah's sons were godly young men. They separated themselves from the iniquity of their father, and the sons of Korah were spared. And the sons of Korah became the doorkeepers of the house of God. They became the keepers of the door, for they were a part of the tribe of Levi, though they were not of the sons of Aaron, and therefore they were not priests. They were Levites. And the 84th Psalm tells us in the closing verses of Psalm 84, in verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And this was a psalm for the sons of Korah, and it is far better to be willing to do what God has ordained for you to do, than to try to be what God has ordained for someone else. And the sons of Korah, and it would be very interesting if you were to go through the chronological names in First Chronicles and pick out some of the descendants of Korah, some of the great men of the Old Testament, were sons of Korah. I'm thinking of one in particular, Obed-Edom. you remember that man? Remember who he was? Obed-Edom. What a man he was. For the scripture says something about him. It says, and the Lord bless the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth to him. Can you imagine that? God picking out one man like Obed-Edom. And then the scripture tells us why he blessed him. He blessed him because Obed-Edom made place in his home for the Ark of God. When David made a mistake in bringing up the Ark of God to Jerusalem on a cart, the Ark of God was not to be put on a cart. It's all right for the Philistines to do it. They don't know any better. But God told Israel what to do with the Ark. It was to be carried by the priests. And when David, in any zeal to bring up the Ark of God to Jerusalem, he put it on a new cart. And beloved, you and I are living in a day when we want to put the Ark of God on a lot of new carts in Christianity today. And when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put his hands up to stay the Ark. He thought it was going to fall off. And when he touched the Ark, God killed him. And David was angry with the Lord that day. And David put the Ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, someone came and told David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything that pertains to it because of the Ark. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Here is another psalm for the sons of Korah. Now, when you come to the psalms, the scholars always try to date the psalms as to see when they were written. And this is one of the more difficult psalms. It was probably written after the Babylonian exile, or it was written during the days of Hezekiah. And this is a psalm for revival. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? We read in verse 6, that thy people may rejoice in thee. A cry for revival. And we need to ask ourselves a question, what is revival? And the answer to the question, revival is a time when God performs an extraordinary work of enlivening, strengthening, elevating, and quickening that life in Christ, which is already possessed, but which is in a state of decline. When God revives his believing community, the dullness, the mediocrity, the feebleness, and the general average success of believing individuals and churches is suddenly blown into a flame of vitality. That is revival. No wonder the psalmist prays for revival. And I want you to notice the basis of his prayer. There are four strophes here, and the first three verses become the first, and then the next four verses, then the next two verses are the third, and then finally the final four verses. And in the first three verses, we have the basis for the prayer, for it is God's blessing in the past. Now we need to pray for revival because revival brought blessing in the past. This is what the psalmist is saying. There are six verbs here, and each one of them is in the past tense. And the psalmist begins with an earnest plea to the Lord. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. That's past tense. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. That is past tense. And down through these first three verses, all the verbs are in the past tense. In other words, we have a review of God's activity in former times and the way in which God peculiarly blessed Israel as a nation. When Israel confessed their sins to God, God restored the fortunes of Jacob. It was that simple. I believe that when he says in verse 1, "Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob," he has reference to the revival that's recorded in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 35. You remember Genesis 34. In Genesis 34, you have the sin of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And then you have the sin of Simeon and Levi, what they did as they misrepresented circumcision to the sons of Heth, to Hamor and his family. And what a wicked thing it was. And finally, Jacob, realizing what God had told him when he was back in Padan Aram, go back to Bethel. For Bethel was a place where God blessed Jacob. For when Jacob, the first night he was away from home, he came and he took a stone for a pillar. And there he went to sleep and he saw the vision. And he heard the voice. And he made the vow. But Jacob had come a long way. He had become a wealthy man. And he had basically forgotten these promises that God had given to him and that he made to God. And it's so easy in times of prosperity to forget. But we must remember what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. It's so important. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, consider. For God hath set the one over against the other, that man should leave nothing after him. But in chapter 35 of Genesis, Jacob says to his wives and to those in his company, says, "Break off the earrings that are in your ears. We're going up to Bethel. We're going up to Bethel. Take away anything from your bodies." And they gave them to Jacob and he buried them. He buried them under an oak on the way, and they got to Bethel. And Jacob was scared for his life because of what his two sons, Simeon and Levi, had done. And because their heart was right toward God, there wasn't a one person that raised a tongue against them. Revival, beloved. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And I believe there are lessons for us here. When Israel confessed their sins to God, God restored the fortunes of Jacob. And when you come to the end of verse 3, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. God had removed his wrath in the past. In other words, he turned back the fierceness of his wrath. I believe this is an allusion to the time when Moses stood between the living and the dead. In Exodus 32, when Israel made a golden calf, and they worshipped the golden calf and ascribed to the work of their own hand the attributes that belong to God. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Breaking the second commandment, breaking the first commandment that they told the Lord they would keep. And God says to Moses, "Stand aside and I'll consume them." And Moses stands between the living and the dead. And I want you to read Exodus 32 and verse 12. How Moses prayed to God at that time. Exodus chapter 32, verse 12. "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." This is how Moses prayed to God. What was he praying? He was praying not for his own aggrandizement. He was praying for the glory of God. For God said to Moses, "Stand aside and I'll consume them. I'll make of thee a great nation." Who wouldn't want to be the progenitor of a nation? My, what a privilege. No, Moses said, I'm more concerned, Lord, for your glory, what people say about you. No wonder God turned from the fierceness of his wrath, and beloved, we'll see revival when God's people are more concerned for the glory of God than they are for their own popularity and progress and enrichment. Thou hast turned, and this becomes the basis of the plea for revival that you find here in the 85th Psalm. You see, this is a basis for praying that God would reverse the judgment that threatens to destroy both our nation and ourselves. Our nation, beloved, is bent for destruction. There is wickedness, beloved, throughout this country. The homosexuals seem to have more power and more rights than anybody else. And when we come to the wickedness that is in the high places of religion today, instead of men being interested in the glory of God that they can shout loud about, glory, glory, hallelujah, you have to hide your face in shame that these very evangelists are living lives of sin and iniquity, and they're being sued in the courts of our land. Where is the glory of God, beloved? And their repentance isn't real. For their repentance doesn't show anything of a desire for God's glory. Their repentance wants to be a vindication of themselves. It's like King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, where God said to him through the prophet Samuel, I rejected you. King Saul says, honor me before the people. But Saul, you're losing your character. Oh, just give me honor in front of the people. Restore me to the place of honor. Let's restore God to the place of the glory. The glory of God. Revival, beloved, will reverse the meager results that we have experienced. When we think of the gospel and the power that it has, the Word of God says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We haven't made a dent into the Islamic nations of the world with the gospel. It should be a real concern to us. If we're going to dent with the gospel the Islamic nations of the world, somebody is going to have to die. Men died to carry the gospel to the African continent. Men died carrying the gospel to China and to Burma and to Korea. Is the glory of God more important than ourselves? Are we expendable in the service of God? Are we praying that God will reverse the judgment that threatens to destroy us? Revival has been the pathway of blessing in the past. That's a foundation for it. Revival has been the pathway of blessing in the past. And when we look at these past tense verbs in the first three chapters, we find a basis for revival. But then when we come to the second strophe, we have God's present blessing. His present blessing. And we should entreat God, because revival will bring the rejoicing and the present deliverance from God. That's what it will do. The psalmist in verse 6 says, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? This joy and rejoicing in the Lord. Now, if spiritual declension carries with it loss of joy in the Savior. And loss of joy in life itself, then revival will restore that joy that sin has consumed. The same love that chastens us will now restore us and will revive us. Only grace and deliverance of God brought revival to the Israelites of old, and of course, for any today also. Revival will set us free from the just consequences of the sin, including powerlessness, unhappiness, affliction, and cultural captivity that has ensnared us. Let's consider some of the sins, shall we? The sin of non-attendance at the house of God. When the writer to the Hebrews in the 10th chapter in the 25th verse says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhort one another. Non-attendance. The things of God aren't near as important as our own things. It's sin. It's an amazing thing if you look back over history. The Sunday before Pearl Harbor. You remember Pearl Harbor? December 7th, I think it was, 1941. It was a Sunday morning when the Japanese attacked. The churches were empty, basically. The churches were empty. But that night, they were filled. What makes the difference? What made the difference? You know and I know. And it's an amazing thing, down through the years I've watched people and families, when trouble comes, boy, they come. They get over the trouble, and there's a drifting and a cooling off. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And then there is a sin of unreliability in Christian service. And since the Word of God says, be sure your sin will find you out. Unreliability. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to see this sin. Did I say 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2. Unreliability in Christian service. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And today, to a large extent, in Christendom today, there's unreliability in this area. Then there is a sin of unholiness in everyday affairs. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When we think of 1 Thessalonians 4, we think of the doctrine of the rapture, the coming of the Lord. But in the early part of the chapter, he deals with holiness. Verse 1, he says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your holiness, even your sanctification. Holiness in everyday affairs. And then there is a sin of transgressing the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. After we read those glorious statements in the opening of 1 John chapter 3 concerning our unique position before God, in verse 4 we read, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, with the truth of the coming of the Lord, the fact that we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the fact that the hope that is within us purifies us, let us not transgress the holy law of God. But we can cry out tonight, but why must the church repent? Must the church repent of the way in which she is going? Well, all we need to do is read God's messages, the messages of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. To the church at Ephesus, the Lord calls them to repentance. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. Here he's calling upon his own people to repent. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That's what he says to the church at Ephesus. Notice chapter 2 and verse 16. To the church at Pergamos he says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with a sword of my mouth. And the sword of the mouth of the Lord is the word of God. To the church at Thyatira, he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. It is not that God doesn't want us to repent. He does want us to repent. And that word, space, I gave her space. He could say, I gave grace. I gave grace. I waited for a definite repentance. Then when you come to the third verse of the third chapter, to the church at Sardis, he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. A call to repent. Come back, come back, come back is the call of God. And finally, to the church at Laodicea, in verse 19 he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The saddest situation in the world today is to see a church with all the outward trappings of spirituality, but none of God's power or stamp of approval. The church has everything today to entertain the people who come. But do we have a message from heaven? A message from heaven that results in people being changed. That when they leave, their lives are changed by divine grace. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Two things very quickly. Repentance is not an optional feature. I can if I want to. That's not optional. In the Bible says it's repentance or else judgment. Furthermore, rejoicing is not an optional feature either. Unless there's revival, there is not any lasting joy. We'll pick up this psalm here next week in the will of God. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. The foundation for it is God's past blessing. But beloved, there is present blessing and rejoicing for the children of God in the second strophe. We've looked at what sin has done, but we need to get a good glimpse of the blessing that awaits those who genuinely mean business with God in the area of revival. Now let's pray. Our Father,
Our desire is that thy people may rejoice in thee. The psalmist could cry out, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. O Father, work in our midst. Deliver us from lethargy. Enable us, O God, to be more concerned for thy glory than what happens to us. Again, we ask in a special way for those who have been laid aside. And we long, our God, for you to raise them up, that their lips shall praise thee, and the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified. We ask these things, giving thanks, in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.